we were in the book of Revelation. I think it was the beginning of December was our last adventure in chapter 5. So what we're going to do tonight, we're actually going to do a recap of the first 5 chapters. So every time we do 5 chapters, we'll have a quick recap. So tonight we're going to look at a summary of chapters 1 through to 5. And if you remember, in chapter 1, we actually have a perfect outline of the book of Revelation. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to John in verse 11, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches." And the Lord Jesus Christ said to John, "Write these things," in verse 19, "things which thou hast seen, things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And that is basically the outline of the book of Revelation. First of all, in chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Now, we spent some time in chapter 1, and I asked the question, what does the title of this book say in your Bible? And the majority of people said that their Bible says it is the revelation of St. John the Divine. Mine actually says a revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's what the book is. It's the revelation is from the Greek word apokalypsos, and it simply means an unveiling. This book is an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an unveiling of future events, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And before John describes the end time events, he spends some time describing the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reminds us of what he has done, of who he is. And according to verse 5 of the first chapter, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." And we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the only one qualified to be prophet, priest, and king. And one commentator says that he is the faithful witness, which alludes to his office as a prophet, that he is the first begotten of the dead, which alludes to his office as a priest, and the prince of the kings of the earth, which alludes to the office of king. But we also understand that he is the Savior. And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And because of what he did upon the cross of Calvary, he has not only changed our lives, he's not only changed our eternity, he's changed our purpose. You know, we need to understand that God has saved us for a purpose, not just in this life, but in the next life as well. And we need to understand that we won't just be floating around on clouds playing harps for eternity, that we have a role and a purpose in the millennial kingdom. So he is our Redeemer. And upon hearing the sound of a trumpet, John turns and sees the resurrected Christ. And John describes him. He describes his garment. He describes his hair. He describes his eyes, his feet, his voice, his mouth, his countenance. And such, so terrific was the vision that John saw in front of him. He fell at his feet as dead, it says in verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And there's an interesting progression that we observe in this vision. John says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So the first point of the progression is John heard. And then he says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." And then finally in verse 17, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet." I heard, I turned, I saw, I fell. John had walked with Christ. Remember now, we're looking at John on a Sunday morning when we're looking at John's gospel. John walked with the Lord. He enjoyed close fellowship with Christ. He was a relation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew him probably more intimately than the rest of the disciples. He had witnessed his miracles. He'd heard his sermons. He was the one that watched the Lord Jesus Christ die upon the cross. He rejoiced in the resurrection. He was there when he viewed the ascension up into heaven. And when John was in the upper room, he was the one leaning on the Lord's bosom. But when he saw the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, it says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." You know, I really dislike it when we try and come up with an image of the Lord. You know, we have a view of what the Lord looks like. And because, you know, we would be classed as or Caucasian or Europeans, that is the view that we're going to have of the Lord Jesus Christ. In certain parts of America, they view the Lord Jesus Christ even as a different color. But, you know, because we view him as we view other people. We basically project an image of the Lord. So each culture has a view of what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And we understand he would have looked like an everyday average Jewish person. But we can come up with all of these images. And I remember seeing a program years ago on TV where they did a reconstruction of the Lord's face, and you can still see it online of what he looks like. And it, again, just looks like an average, ordinary type of male Jewish person that would have been around at that time. And we can do all that reconstruction we want, but we have no idea of what the glorified Lord looks like. And John, when he saw it, simply fell at his feet as dead. All he could do was prostrate himself before the Lord. Like John, we have to begin with worship if God's revelation in this book are going to mean anything to us. That's all we want to see. You know, when we come to the scripture, we would see Jesus. And when John saw the glorified Christ, he simply fell at his feet as dead. And I think oftentimes we can have a bit of a blasé attitude when it comes to reading the scripture, when it comes to even coming into church. You know, oftentimes, I've been guilty as much as the next person, we come in unprepared. You know, we come in because we've rushed in. This church is notorious. This is a late church. I'll be honest, mind, there are certain people that need credit because late people have started coming early, and you ought to stop making fun of them because they haven't been late for ages. But we are a late church. I remember the first time I came as the pastor here, and it was a Wednesday night, and it was a Bible study, and 7 o'clock, I think it was literally Brother Andrew and Elaine. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a quiet night. And then eventually then other people started to come in. But on a Sunday morning, you know, when John's up at the front, we start at 9:45 because that's the time we start. But half the church is not here. 10:45, sorry. So I tend to start around 11 o'clock because by that time most of the people have arrived. But we have a bit of a blasé attitude, you know, and I've done it. We come in and not really thinking about it. We've come to meet the Lord. That's what we've come to do. We haven't come to gather for a social gathering. We haven't come to catch up with people to see how their week has been. We've come to meet with the Lord. And I think if we had a glimpse of his glory, I think it would change our attitude when we approached his place of worship. I think it would change our attitude when it came to gathering around his word. I don't think we'd be so blasé about it. I don't think we'd be so flippant about meeting with him. I think we would. I think we'd fall at his feet. And that's where we belong. Prostrate before the Lord in absolute worship. So John was told to write down the things which he had seen and then the things which are. And from chapter 2 to chapter 3, the things which are, these are the letters that John was instructed to write down to the seven churches. And we looked at the different ways in which you can interpret these seven churches. You know, you can look at them from a literal point of view. They were seven literal churches that existed in the day in which John penned these words. You can look at them from a prophetical point of view, how they represent church history, from Ephesus being the church during the apostolic age and Laodicea being the church of the present day age, and the lukewarm church, and then everything in between, pictures what has happened through church history from the dark ages to the revivals to the start of the Catholic Church, and you see that in a prophetic sense. But you can also interpret them from an applicable point of view, because each one of those churches has something that goes on within our churches today. And there are lots of good points that we can take from those churches, and there are also lots of points that we need to take on board to make sure we don't go down that road when it comes to our church gathering. Peter said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And Jesus, if you like, judgment does start at the house of God. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ actually starts, when he deals with the seven churches before he deals with the lost world. And these churches illustrate the good and the bad in churches everywhere and in every age. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we had Ephesus, which we said was the loveless church. There was a lot of good in the church, and we're surprised to discover that Ephesus was a church that had left their first love. The honeymoon was over, and no amount of separation, sacrifice, or service can make up for a lack of love for the Lord. Love is always the motivating factor. Love ought to be the motivator in all that we do. And, you know, I've said that before. If the mind is engaged in an issue, the response is, you know, I have to. If the will is engaged in an issue, the response is, I ought to. If the heart is engaged in an issue, if we do it out of love, the motivator will be, I want to. And love is a motivating factor behind all that we do in the church. Whether it's serving a ministry, whether it's come to worship the Lord, we do it because we love him. And Ephesus had left that first love. And then from verses 8 to 11 in chapter 2, we saw Smyrna. And this was the loaded church. This church was wealthy, not from a material point of view. The Lord said, talked about their poverty. He said, "But thou art rich." The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which we know is a bitter herb. And this is a suitable name for the church because this was a church that was facing persecution. And that's the thing when it comes to trials and tribulations and persecution. Two things can happen. Believers can either become fearful or they can become faithful. You know, you didn't know about the fragrance from this herb until it was crushed. And that's the thing. Sometimes we don't know what we're made of until we're squeezed. Now, we don't like the squeezing. We don't like that pressure that's put on our lives. But oftentimes we have to go through that for us to come out better on the other side. And again, you know, this church, from an outward appearance, was poor, but yet, spiritually, it was rich. It was loaded. This was the loaded church. And then Pergamos, the lenient church, from verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. These believers held to the faith even when it could have cost them their lives, but they were tolerant of false doctrine. They had allowed the teachings of Balaam to come into the church, the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam had convinced the children of Israel to compromise with their unbelieving neighbors. Balak, the king of Moab, couldn't get Balaam to curse the children of Israel because every time God spoke to him, he blessed them. So what Balaam said was, "Look, we can't curse them, but you can get them to compromise. Let your sons marry their daughters, let their sons marry your daughters, And before long, God will have to chastise them because they'd have turned their backs on the Lord. And this, again, illustrates the importance of living the faith, walking the walk and not just talking it. And then for the remaining chapter, we saw Thyatira, the loose church. And in verse 19, this gives you the impression that all is well. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. This gives you the impression that all is well. But you notice that Thyatira tolerated sin in the church. Idolatry and immorality always go hand in hand. And Jezebel personifies both. Just the mention of that name sends a shiver down the spine. And they'd allowed this woman, whoever she was, Jezebel, to teach and to seduce the servants within the church. They'd allowed false doctrine to creep into the church. They'd allowed idolatry to creep into the church, immorality to creep into the church. And the Lord tells the few there to hold on to the truth and to remain faithful. And then in chapter 3, we see three more churches. Sardis, which was the lifeless church. This church had a great reputation. This church on the outside looked to be the perfect church. This would be the church that everybody would join because outwardly it looked perfect. But inwardly it was absolutely dead. And isn't it amazing that, if you chose a church to join out of all of these churches, that's probably the one the people would have flocked to. And then Philadelphia, we see in verses 7 through to 13, this was the loyal church. We know Philadelphia means brotherly love, and Christ had a special love for these people. Weak as they were given an open door of service. And the Lord urged them to take advantage of it. And, when the Lord opens the door for us, nobody can shut it. But you can't ignore it. You can neglect it. You can choose not to go through it. We see that in the life of Paul as well. And then finally, we see Laodicea for the remaining verses of chapter 3, the lukewarm church. This church didn't know how bad off it was. With every other church, the Lord gave some kind of commendation to say, well, I know your works and you are doing this good, but, there's this that you're not doing quite so good. There's no commendation with the church of Laodicea. Like there's no condemnation with the church of Philadelphia, there's no commendation with the church at Laodicea. And they didn't know how bad off they were. It was a working church, but its service was lukewarm. The members lacked spiritual enthusiasm. It was a wealthy church materially, but spiritually it was absolutely bankrupt. And worst of all, the Lord was on the outside of the church, knocking on the door, trying to get in. And each one of the messages to the churches ends with a promise to the overcomers. And the overcomers are not a special, elite, special forces kind of Christian. That is the true believers who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him and begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? No matter how unspiritual an assembly may become, Christ will always honor those who belong to him if they're faithful to his word. Just remain faithful. Christianity is not rocket science. It is simple. Read your Bible and pray every day. That's it. Because you can't read the Bible and not be touched by it. You can't read the Bible and not grow from it. So let's just make sure we're in our Bibles and we know what we believe. And then John was to the remaining part of Revelation from chapter 4 onward are the things which shall be hereafter. And in chapter 4, we see John being caught up into heaven. And we saw how that was an incredible picture of the rapture of the church. Up until this point, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is mentioned. From chapter 4 right the way through to chapter 19, the church is not mentioned at all. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in chapter 19 at the Battle of Armageddon, then the saints are mentioned to come back with the Lord. So from chapter 4 through to 19, the church, us, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this present dispensation are not mentioned. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ will rapture the church before the tribulation begins. We don't go through the tribulation. We don't go through part of the tribulation. We've been saved from that wrath to come. And chapter 4 is an incredible picture of the rapture when John sees the door open in heaven and he's immediately in heaven and he sees a throne. He sees God the Father on the throne and was so overwhelmed that he simply just refers to what he sees on the throne as a precious stone. Satan might have his throne on earth. He might be the prince and power of the air. He might have dominion over this world at the moment as the God, little g, of this world. But I'm thankful for the fact that God's throne in heaven rules over all and will never be defeated. John talks about a rainbow, this emerald rainbow, around the throne, and how interesting it is that in Genesis chapter 9, we see God put a bow in the clouds after judgment. But here in heaven, we see a bow around the throne before the judgment is poured out upon the earth. If you like, in Genesis 9, we see the rainbow after the storm, and here we see the rainbow just before the storm. And then in chapter 5, we see the book. God has a scroll in his hand, secured with 7 seals that no one was able to open until Christ himself stepped forward. And we saw how this was that represented the title deed to creation and how Christ was the only one who was the rightful heir. Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Satan offered the Lord Jesus Christ the kingdoms of the world during his temptation by bypassing the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ wasn't going to take any shortcuts. They belonged to him by right, but he would go by the way of the cross. He died upon the cross to redeem a fallen creation back to himself. And when John wept because there was no one worthy to take the scroll, a voice says to him, behold the Lamb, and Jesus Christ is that Lamb who was, he said, behold the Lion. And when John turned around, he saw the Lamb. And Christ was the Lamb who was slain for us. And Peter tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's the incredible thing. Christ is both the Lamb, and that's what John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. And he's also the Lion. Genesis 49, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. He is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then what we noticed the last time we looked at chapter 5 was the worship that takes place in heaven. And he is worthy of worship, not just because he's our creator, but because he is our redeemer. The whole of heaven worships the Lord. The living creatures before the throne worship the Lord. We see the cherubim and seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." We see the 24 elders worshipping the Lord. We see the whole host of heaven worshipping the Lord. So how much more should we worship the Lord because of all that he's done for us? You think of what we've received through salvation. He is worthy of our worship. And that's what heaven will be like. Heaven will be a place of worship. And as Christ takes the scroll, the praise bursts forth. The creatures and the elders are joined by the countless thousands of angels, all proclaiming Christ's worthiness. Because that scroll, the seal is about to be removed, and the judgments are about to begin. And that's what we look at next week. Amen. I wonder, John, would you close us in a word of prayer?